So I'm going to regret this later, which I do every time I go off script. Maybe it's just me. I want to make sure that we're all in the right mindset today. Is everyone here excited about getting to learn from God's word? If so, you say amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's get into 2 Samuel. Let's learn from God's word. These are the words of God. These are life-giving words. These are not just old history accounts, although they are that. This is where you will find comfort and encouragement and succor for your soul. Today we are going through 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll get into chapter 8 a bit. By the end of 2 Samuel chapter 6, David has consolidated the power in Israel. All the rival claimants for the throne are now dead. He has established his capital city within the great walls of Jerusalem. He has devastated the Philistines and deterred all other potential oppressors from the outside. And finally, last week we saw that he brought the ark, the symbol of God's presence with Israel. He brought that same ark to reside beside him. David firmly controls the political, the military, and the cultic center of Israel. And as a result, chapter 7 is the first time we truly find David as an established king at rest. It's the first time we get to see our protagonist express a desire, express a plan from a position of strength. As we will read in David's story and meditate upon who he was today, this chapter gives us the opportunity to look at David from a new perspective that we haven't had yet. To look at the man, David, now that he is in a position of strength and rest. In chapter 7, we find an encounter with God that will shape the people of Israel for generations to come. In chapter 7 is the promise of God to establish a king and his kingdom forever. We see the renewal of the covenant of the patriarchs, the hope of Hannah and Samuel and all the faithful in Israel, and the foundation for those righteous words that the crowd shouted to Jesus Christ at his triumphal entry, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." All that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we will see today. So let's pray together and ask God's blessing upon our time. Our Father in heaven, truly you are a great and wonderful God. He who was and is and ever shall be. And truly you are gracious and merciful to us through your covenant. We pray, Lord, that you would inspire us today as we study the Davidic covenant, that it would not only be a time of understanding, but that it would be a time of growth spiritually. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in thy sight, for you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. And amen. So let's read the text this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Brothers and sisters, these are the very words of your God. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over all my people, over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. The word of the Lord. The Lord has established David now as the undisputed leader within Israel. And he has established David as secure from all of Israel's enemies outside. It is the first time in a long, long, long time that we could describe God's chosen people as being settled and at rest. But what does David want to do with this season of rest? David does not consider his security or his rest as a conclusion of the story. Instead, David wishes to proceed with building a temple in Jerusalem. Now, David's desire to build a temple in Jerusalem is praiseworthy, but this requires us to read God's story, his whole story. If we're just looking at David, we could say, well, certainly building a temple in his capital city strengthens his throne in the eyes of all of Israel and all the surrounding nations. And it does do that. But in the greater, broader story, David building the temple in Jerusalem is continuing God's conquest of the promised land. The demon gods of the Canaanites had been struck down by the Israelites and by David himself. The bloodthirsty Molech, Baal, and Rimmon have been defeated. And now, this promised land that used to be marked by those demon gods was to be marked with a great structure that would declare that it belongs to Yahweh and no other, through a permanent building. So David's desire has all the markings of a righteous desire, consistent with God's ultimate plan for the Israelites. Now, given that, given the fact that this is a righteous desire, I mean, even Nathan the prophet says that's a good desire. Given that, there is one interesting thing that we immediately see from our text. It is curious how David presents this request to build the temple. Do you see it there? David does not directly address God. Rather, he addresses a prophet. Now, why is that curious? It's strange because just two chapters ago, in chapter 5, we see David inquire directly from God. So what could be the reason for these differing approaches? Now, what you will find at the time of the Reformation and at the time when Christians were struggling with the idea of what is due to the king, what is the power of the government, what does Paul mean when he says submit to the authorities, you see godly men go back to the story of Samuel and go back to the story of the kings to try to understand and reason from Scripture to what is the pattern of kingship. Here we see David not approach God, although clearly he had approached God at other times, but approach a prophet, a man of God. Scripture doesn't explain for us explicitly why there is this difference. But perhaps the explanation rests in the fact that David's inquiry in chapter 5, directly to God, dealt with a military matter, while his inquiry here in chapter 7 deals with a religious matter. Perhaps David knew that he had not been enthroned to carry out God's wishes, perhaps David knew that he had been enthroned to carry out God's wishes with the sword, but not with the crozier. And if so, if that is the reason, then we see David differ from the folly of Saul, who grasped at both the office of king and the office of priest, back in 1 Samuel 13. Here we see David recognize the power and the deference that is to be given to religious leaders by every king, but not grasped at or lorded over by kings. The second point to note about verse 2 is that it marks the author's introduction of Nathan the prophet. Now, we know, because we've read this story, we've been taught this story, we're going to hear more from Nathan. And Nathan's going to play a major role in the David story. But here in verse 2, we're introduced to the prophet without a backstory, without a prologue. Simply his introduction at a time after David's throne has been established, and when David is asking for God's instruction as to how David is to fulfill the role of his royal office. In the Hebrew Bible, the introduction of an important character is almost never happenstance. As you understand what the author is trying to communicate to you in the Hebrew Bible, introductions are almost always important and paramount. And so you and I are invited to wonder at this time, without looking forward in the story, we're invited to wonder what this introduction may foreshadow regarding the role of Nathan in our story. Now, although Nathan initially commends David's idea, we then read God's message to Nathan that same night. Well, we will discuss in a few minutes the deeper context, the deeper content, that is, of God's message to David. We see that overall, the immediate response of God to David's inquiry is that the Lord does not want David to build the temple, at least not yet. And again, we must ask, why? Why is our protagonist not the one that God wants to build the temple? In 1 Chronicles 28:3, David recounts that the Lord stated David could not build the temple because he was a man of war who had shed blood. Now, obviously, the account in Chronicles is inerrant scripture. But that's not the reason that we're given by our author in the book of Samuel. Here in our passage for today, the author does not present David's bloodshed as the reason for God's decision, and there's nothing in here that would lead us to imply that that was the reason for God's decision. What does our author wish us to take from this? Well, what we see is that the only answer given is that God has not chosen David simply because God has not chosen to use David. That's it. God will use whom he will use at the time which he chooses. It is God who is doing the great thing in Israel. It is God who establishes her. God who builds her. And so God alone has the authority and the glory to select humble and faithful men to do great things. God selects humble and faithful men to do great things. It is not that God somehow looks for men who make themselves great, who hold themselves out as great, and then chooses them. Men and young men, do you wish that God would use you mightily to do great things for his kingdom? Then be a humble and faithful man in those things that are before you. Those are the people who God selects. Now, we see David's clear understanding of this point in his responsive prayer to God. David understands that if there is any greatness to be found in a man, it is greatness that comes from God's good pleasure. David is overwhelmed by the grace of God, that God should reveal his glory through a humble shepherd boy from Bethlehem. As we consider David, as we try to read this story and understand David the man, as we read his writings and his prayers in the Psalms, we can see that David is never more joyful, never more fulfilled, never on firmer ground with his soul than when he meditates upon the grace that God has showered upon him, and when he pursues the glory of God alone. What does David run to in his times of trial? What should we run to in our times of trial? Well, if 2 Samuel is to be an example for us, then what we should run to is meditating upon God's grace and faithfulness at all times in the past. God's pattern of grace and faithfulness in the past is there for you to meditate upon so that you may not forget that he will be gracious and faithful in the future. So now let's turn and focus on the message from God found in verses 4 through 17. Now, if this was your first time in church and we just read verses 4 through 17, it might surprise you to learn that these 14 verses would be some of the most impactful in shaping the Jewish mindset and expectations over the following millennium, 1,000 years. Think about something happening in the year 1020, and us here still holding on to those 14 verses from the year 1020 as our hope. That is exactly what we have before us today. These verses were fundamental to shaping Israel's expectation for the future, for a future it should expect through the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God. These are the verses that people would call to mind. They would call these verses to mind over the next 1,000 years in their times of triumph and hopefulness, and in their times of hardship and bleakness and despair and exile. So what is happening in these 14 verses? Well, first, one of the massive things that's happening in these 14 verses is that this speech marks a return of God's direct instruction to Israel. Now, we've seen glimpses of God ordaining singular occurrences and outcomes in our story. But here we see God discussing his providence, discussing his plans for David and Israel. In our author's story of the book of Samuel, it is the first significant speech from God since he broke his silence to the boy Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. This is the first return in the author's story of Samuel. It's the return of the character that is behind all other characters, so to speak. In the broader narrative of the Old Testament, this is the longest speech by God since Sinai. The longest speech by God since Sinai. Second, the passage is one of the few times that God presents his message as a striking and explicit prophetic discourse. What do I mean by that? It's an explicit prophetic discourse where God says, "Tell David, thus says the Lord. Here are the words of the Lord." There is no room for nuance or interpretation with God's message. He wants none left. It is accepted as his clear and settled commitment to Israel. So first, we have God returning in a speech. Second, we have God saying, "This is my will, my desire," with an explicit prophetic discourse. And third, although the word covenant does not appear in our text, it is certainly a covenant. The Jews will refer to it as a covenant later in their scriptures, in the Psalms in particular, and the Christian church will view this as a covenant uniformly throughout her history. It is the Davidic covenant. God proclaims in these 14 verses a covenant to one of Israel's own. After hundreds of years without God making an express covenant with Israel, here he is. It had been 3,000 years since God had made a covenant with Adam. It had been around 1,500 years since the Noahic covenant, around 1,000 years since the Abrahamic covenant, and around 500 years since the Mosaic covenant. God was on the move. God was making a covenant. So what did he covenant? What did God promise for the people of Israel? In these 14 verses, God promises to make David a great name. God says that he will make a great name for the line of David, that he will establish a place of rest and dominion for the people of David's line, for the kingdom. Now, this language by the way, is similar to some of the covenant promises made to Abraham. And that makes sense because David appears to be and is a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God promised Abraham that your people shall come and rule over this land of Canaan. And here we see David in Jerusalem, in a place of power. We're told that he has rest from all his enemies around him. David wants to make a house, and God comes back, and in words very similar to the Abrahamic covenant, promises that he will make from David's seed a great name and a place for dominion and for rest. We then see God use a reversal of the desire that was first expressed by David. Remember, David wanted to make a house for God. But it was God's will that David should not God's will that David should establish a permanent house for God, but that God would establish a permanent house for the seed of David. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that language sounds to us, if we don't look forward in the story, it sounds to us like this is a promise for someone in the immediate generations following David. And certainly it's a promise for partial fulfillment in those immediate generations. But notice that David describes the promise as applying for a great while to come. David understood the nature of God's promises. David understood the timing of God's covenant, that it would apply greatly into the next generations. It's misusing the word greatly. It would apply into many of the next generations. It would apply for hundreds or thousands of years. It would apply for a great while to come. Finally, God promises this faithfulness to the line of David, this covenant loyalty to the seed of David, even if the line commits iniquity. It is a loyalty that will abide even when they stray. And in fact, straying is what manifests evidence of God's form of fatherly discipline. When they stray and God disciplines them, that manifests his covenant loyalty to them because he has not left them. Now, this final point may have been one of the most impactful for the people of Israel throughout their generations. When you first read this, you think, well, when they stray, when they commit iniquity, he will discipline them, and that sounds like a bad thing, and certainly no one enjoys discipline at the time. And yet, consider it. God's covenant to remain loyal to the line of David meant that the covenant relationship between God and his people was not conditional upon their performance. His covenant loyalty was not conditional upon their performance as a people. What good news for the chosen people of God. God had decreed that the covenant relationship would endure, and every one of God's decrees is sure to be fulfilled. So this was the source of comfort and anticipation for the people, even when they were in the depths of exile. Even when they were in the depths of exile and had little worldly reason to hope for restoration. This is the promise that we see in Isaiah chapter 40 through 54. God covenants with David. God says explicitly, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So this was the basis for the hope and the foundation of the crowds in Israel as they called out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when they shouted to him, "Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." 1,000 years later, as Jesus is making his triumphal entry, these people are calling out the Davidic covenant. These people are calling out the promise we find here in 2 Samuel. Now, immediately following our sermon text, immediately following the Davidic covenant, we have an extended passage about God granting David victory over the enemies of Israel. So let's say a few words about 2 Samuel 8. If you get tripped up by that chapter break, if you take a mental breath between chapter 7 and chapter 8, you think, oh, okay. Well, for whatever reason, the authors decided to go from the Davidic covenant, from this great faithfulness of God, to how David is knocking heads from all those around him. So in chapter 8, David subdues the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the powers to the east, the powers to the north, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. But you see, by setting forth the account of David's conquest after the Davidic covenant is established, our author presents us an example of God's pattern. God established his king. God secured his king's throne. And then the king, through God's blessing, advances God's kingdom. The power is not enthronement and rest. David knew that. The pattern is enthronement and conquest. See, the Jews understood that this was the pattern, and they held fast. They held their hope in the pattern. The Jews foresaw that the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David, would come and usher in an everlasting age that would bring about a time when the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They knew all of that at the time of Jesus. Unfortunately, what many of the Judeans missed was that the king would be enthroned in heaven, and that his kingdom would not be the entirety of Canaan, or even the entirety of the world. His realm would be all that is seen and unseen. And so for our application, let us wonder whether the modern American Christian seems to have lost his understanding of the Davidic covenant, and so has lost the comforts that the Jews found for over 1,000 years, and that we should still be finding today in what God was doing in the Davidic covenant, in what we see in 2 Samuel 7, and why this is one of the most pivotal chapters in the entirety of the Old Testament story of God's faithfulness. We have lost the assurance and hope found in the steadfast loyalty of God to his people. This is God declaring, no matter what you do, I have decided you will be my people. Even if you stray, you will be my people. Do you want to see my love? Well, then I will discipline you when you stray. And I will pour out my grace upon you, but you will be my people. The second is that we have lost the excitement in the plan of Christ's conquest. The Davidic covenant, the Davidic pattern, is to establish a king and then to go forth and conquer in the name of the righteous king by the blessing of God Almighty. It is not a pattern of some search and rescue mission. It is not a pattern of the king saying, well, I've been enthroned and here's land before me that I could conquer, but you know what? It's going to hell in a handbasket, so forget it. I'm just going to check out up here in heaven. Jesus Christ is the king. He did make the triumphal entry over Jerusalem, and he is the king of Jerusalem. And he is the king of Lewiston, and he is the king of everywhere else, seen and unseen. And all that is seen will be his footstool. That is God's pattern. Christians, meditate upon the Davidic covenant in your prayers this week. Meditate upon the promise of covenant loyalty to you personally and to your people. Embrace the gospel. Here is the gospel, that the Son of David has arrived and that the conquest of God was fulfilled and is being fulfilled through Christ. That you have been selected as one of God's own forever, and that he will not break his covenant loyalty with you. A covenant loyalty that's not a begrudging loyalty, but a covenant of peace and of love between you and the Almighty God. Now, if this carried the Israelites through 1,000 years, if it carried them through seeing the Babylonians destroy all that they love and kill many of their loved ones and ship them off and mock them, if it carried them through watching the holy articles of the temple be mocked and abused, if it carried them through having to rebuild a smaller temple, if it carried them through the destruction of the Romans and the oppression of the Romans, then ought not it be able to carry us through the next month, whatever happens? Because the fact is that God's promises are sure. The fact is that God's pattern is sure. And while we might not be able to see it, we can trust in it. And so our response is simple. Like our brother David, we must respond to God's promise with awe and wonder and thanksgiving that God would choose us to be his heirs. And like David, we must go forth and conquer in the name of Christ with the weapons of Christ. This week, let each of us begin that conquest with our own hearts and with our own homes. And then let that love be so tangible, be so real, that it has nothing else to do but to spill forth from your doorways and flow out your doorstep into your neighbor's lives. Let's pray together. O Lord of hosts, Lord of armies and of peoples, Lord of time, Lord of the covenants, you have called us, and so we call back to you. With David, we sit upon a throne established by you, the throne of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see the Davidic covenant. Give us eyes to see the fulfillment in Christ. Give us eyes to see the conquest of Christ. Let us call out Christ as the Son of David and yell out, Hosanna in the highest, for our salvation has come. The King sits enthroned in heaven, and his reign shall never end. Give us, Lord, the hope that is ours through you, and amen.